Hello again. We're coming to you from the trenches. I'm Rita Sand.
Who better to criticize Jewish extremism than Jews? Who better to criticize Muslim extremists than Muslims? Who better to criticize Christian extremism than Christians?
This morning, Reverend Jan G. Lin talks about his new book, What's Wrong with the Christian Right? Stay tuned. Reverend Jan G. Lin has been pastor at Spirit of Joy Congregational Church in Lakeville, Minnesota, since 1998. He received his religious training at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis, and Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. He is author of 10 books and spoke this fall at Unity Temple in Oak Park, Illinois, about his latest book, What's Wrong with the Christian Right? Reverend Lin.
Let me tell you a little bit about myself and my background and why I wrote the book, and then some of the things about the book that maybe will prompt some questions. I am a native of Lynchburg, Virginia, and of course you know that there is a rather prominent member of the Christian right in Lynchburg, Virginia, Thomas Road Baptist Church, Old Time Gospel Hour, all part of the Jerry Falwell Ministries. And I grew up in a very ultra-conservative, what we would call today, fundamentalist church of my denomination, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. A very loving congregation, very large congregation, 2,000 people on Sunday morning. And I'm very appreciative of the love and support that I was given as a youngster. We had so many young people. We were a wrong side of the tracks kind of church. And so that church was our place of security. And they gave us a lot of love and support. But I spent most of my education unlearning a lot of the theological convictions that I had grown up with. And then years later, after education, I was invited to come back to Lynchburg, to Lynchburg College, to join the faculty there and to be chaplain. And it was during that time that Jerry Falwell started the Moral Majority in the late 70s. And most of my colleagues and I at Lynchburg College that paid attention to that, especially in the Department of Religion, really thought that that would come and go. It would have its day in the sun, and then it would pass. But we were wrong. We misread it. The Moral Majority had its time and ceased to be, but it gave a birth to a whole movement that is diverse in many ways, the Christian right, but unified in its conviction that it alone holds the key to the future of this country through its convictions and through its work in the political realm and its promotion of its particular agenda. They also are committed to the notion that liberals are the enemy. It doesn't matter what kind of liberal you are. If you are what is called a liberal, and they define that, then you are an enemy of God. And they say this in their websites and in their materials. One of the things I try to do in the book to help people is that I've tried to be very careful in the documentation in the book. It has some 200 footnotes. And I provide information that I think people need to have about the Christian right. And part of my goal is to expose them and what they're trying to do. The catalyst for the book itself, along with being a student of the Christian right for years and studying what they were trying to do, was on October the 6th in 2002 when Jerry Falwell, in an interview on 60 Minutes, called Muhammad a terrorist. And I just felt like that had crossed the line. And one of the conversations prior to beginning tonight, question of, did I answer that charge that he made? Well, if you read the chapter on historical revisionism that's in the book, I show how that is a mistaken notion of exactly what the history of Islam is. But also it shows that if any Christian talks about violence in a religious tradition and criticizes another tradition, it is really, really seeing the speck in your brother's eye or your sister's eye and missing the plank in your own. Because a lot of the violence of history has been fostered by Christianity. And I say that as a Christian. And we have to admit that. And so I think it's a misrepresentation for us to talk about violence in another religious tradition without owning it in our own. And that's what the Christian right is unwilling to do. Anyway, I just had had enough of Falwell. I mean, I just lived and breathed Falwell. When you're in Lynchburg, I mean, you wake up to him. You go to bed at night with him. You just can't get away from the guy. And he's very unpopular in Lynchburg. I mean, we know too much about him. I don't think he could be elected to an office in Lynchburg. Honestly don't. But he is in the papers because he's news. And the newspaper loves him. And especially did they love him when I was there in the 70s and 80s. And they've tempered some since then. Well, I sat down and wrote an article disagreeing with Falwell. Happened to have a meeting of our colleagues in the Twin Cities area that day. And so I took the article with me, and they all agreed to sign off on it. And we sent it in to the Minneapolis Star Tribune, hoping maybe they would do it as an op-ed piece, because they do allow that in the paper, but not knowing whether they would or not. Well, they did. They actually accepted it and published it, and not only published it, but they gave it big play right in the middle of the op-ed page and put Falwell's picture right in the middle of the article. And I've said to people, I thought they should have put my picture in the middle of it, but they didn't. They didn't even ask me for it. That article was picked up by Common Dreams Internet News Service. Anybody know about Common Dreams? If you read it? Well, it's a rather prominent progressive website. They picked it up, and it went all over the world. And I began to get responses, because how I got responses is the newspaper didn't list everybody's name. You have to have a contact person when you send in an op-ed piece. And I was the contact person, and even though I had written the article, we all signed it. Well, they printed my name and the name of our church. And people are resourceful, and they looked on the church website, and they started sending us emails. I got emails from a doctor in Nepal, from a Christian in Norway, from a guy in England with whom I am still corresponding, a man named Nigel Baldwin in Portsmouth, England. And, of course, all over the country. What shocked me was that 95% of the responses were positive. I didn't really expect anything, but you know when you do something like that, you kind of expect that you're going to get some very negative reaction. It was very small, and we got some of those, and we began to identify them. Joy and I would go to the mailbox, and you could tell by the size of the envelope whether it was negative or not, the weight of it, because the negatives were very long. In fact, there were so many responses and emails and letters and a lot of telephone calls. I had a chapter on the letters, and my editor took them out. I thought they were good, but he didn't think it was pertinent. And so there are a few examples in the introduction of the first chapter of those letters. But that got me to thinking that there is a cauldron of frustration in the Christian community. And as and I'm a Christian, and so I speak from that perspective, But there is a cauldron of frustration, I think, within the Christian community over the fact that the Christian right is the most dominant public voice for Christianity. And the feeling that it does not represent the best of our tradition, nor does it represent to non-Christians the kind of attitude that many of us have about other religious traditions or how we understand ourselves. And so I began to think that maybe we should begin to speak up, because I think part of the problem is always silence in the face of extremism. And mainline Christianity, of which we are a part, which Falwell says is sidelined Christianity, and in fact it really is, in the political arena, we clearly are not invited to the White House. We don't have access to the people that Falwell and the Christian right do now. But we just sat by and wait and watched, for a variety of reasons, the Christian right get the hold that it now has. So what is the Christian right and who are they? Well, let me define it. Now, the book defines it extensively, and I'm just going to give you some summaries of some of the things that the book says. The Christian right, in shorthand, are fundamentalist Christians who have baptized their political beliefs. And then they become the position for Christians to take. And if you do not take that position and you happen to be a Christian, then you're not a real Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you are really anti-God if you do not take that position. And that is my issue with them. I do have a chapter on the fact that later in the book, that I don't think they focus on the right issues. It's called Enough of the Wrong Issues. I think they miss issues. I think they do not attend to poverty, which is still a major problem in this country. Racism. If you don't believe racism is a problem, if I can, I left it in my other coat. In Louisiana, a judge is up before his colleagues for censorship because he went to a Halloween party last year in blackface. If we don't think racism is real in this country, I mean, that's an extreme example. And they don't deal with racism. They don't deal with militarism. They don't deal with sexism. They don't deal with corporate greed. They don't deal with rampant materialism. They're such strong supporters of capitalism and no government regulations that they just allow exploitation and materialism to grow, and yet they complain about it. But the problem I have with them is not their positions on the issues so much as the fact that they make their position God's position. I noticed there's a sign on a church down the street here that God speaks today about family issues or something. Okay. Yeah, and I think that's rather bold to claim to know what God is saying. And so I struggled with that, and I take issue with the fact that they make their position the Christian position. And for those of us who are Christians, that means that we have lost our way. If we do not agree with them on political issues. Now, let me be careful to say that not all fundamentalist Christians are members of the Christian right. And that's an important distinction to make. But all Christian writers are fundamentalist Christians. And so, theologically, they have come to the conclusions that they have on these issues. And so that's why they're so strident, because of the passion and the fervor that's driven by their religious convictions. So after I name some of them, I begin to talk about the Bible, but let me just name a few. The book names a lot of them. But you know the prominent religious names, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, D. D. James Kennedy of Coleridge Ministries in Florida. James Dobson is the wealthiest. They take in more money on Focus on the Family than any other Christian organization in the Christian right. But there are a lot of politicians. John Ashcroft, openly. Dennis Hastert, who is a majority leader, but he is a member of the Christian right. And, of course, Tom DeLay. Interestingly, been reprimanded for ethics violations, is a radical Christian writer. In fact, in 2002, 178 members of the House of Representatives openly identified themselves with the Christian right. So we're talking about an issue, I think, that is very serious in its implications for the body politic. I also, as a Christian, think it's serious for Christianity. I think it is doing great damage to the credibility of Christianity. But in the body politic, they are pervasive. Falwell named the strategy that they would follow early on when he said, we will get on the school boards, the town councils, the county commissioners, will then go to the state house, and then we'll go to Washington. And they've been very successful throughout the country in doing that. We've seen that major shift in Minnesota. So that there is a strong Christian right presence in Minnesota. And where we live, it is probably the strongest in the entire Twin Cities area, in the southern quadrant. And they are a force to be reckoned with. And they have identified themselves politically with the Republican Party. And I'll talk about that in a minute. So that's who they are. Now, I think that the issue that drives them, but also divides them from us, is how they use the Bible. And so the fourth chapter, after I talk about who they are and then who we are, and let me mention that the book really uses the pronoun we rather than I, because I think I'm talking for more people than myself. And so I have a little asterisk on the page that explains why I use the word we rather than I. But we're not people of power. We're not people of wealth and influence. We're just ordinary lay people and Christians who are concerned about what is happening and how our faith is being represented. The chapter on biblical abuse is crucial. It's the fulcrum for the whole approach to the Christian right. That's what everything hangs on for them. It is either the hub of the wheel or the fulcrum that moves them back and forth. And what I argue is that they say, well, we just believe what the Bible says. In truth, that's not true. In fact, nobody believes what the Bible says. What we believe is how we interpret what the Bible says. Everybody who reads Scripture interprets it. Every translation is an interpretation. If you know anything about language, especially Greek and Hebrew, you know that every translator will tell you that he or she interprets texts as they translate them, not just paraphrases, but actually literal translations have to interpret. Every preacher who preaches interprets the interpretation. Every teacher who teaches interprets the interpretation. And there is nothing wrong with that. That's okay, we think. The difference between us and the Christian right is that we're willing to say that we do that. They will not say that they do that. They say they just believe what the Bible says. Therefore, if we disagree with them, then you know what the implication is. We don't believe what the Bible says. The shorthand is, we don't believe what the in the Bible. And that's true. I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in God. And as a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Not in the way that they do, but I believe in Jesus. But I don't believe in the Bible. I think the Bible is a witness to that. But it's not the center of faith. The Christian faith existed for almost 400 years without a canon. So it's not based, our faith does not stand on the Bible. The Bible augments and supports that faith, but that's not what we are called to believe in. If every Bible were burned in the world, Christianity could exist without Scripture. And so they use the Bible to hit people over the head and to punish people. They use the Bible to promote fear. And that's a large part of it. And they are very successful with that. Look at the success of the Left Behind series. I mean, we're talking 20 to 30 million copies of those books. You know, and I am so envious of that. I mean, I admit that sin. I am envious. I want this to be 20 million copies right now. I mean, it's incredible. And the whole series, as poorly written as it is, and I'm sorry, but you may be reading it, but I declare, it's just poorly written. Do you know what the Left Behind series is? Well, you've been left behind. Obviously. I mean, it's an interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is a misrepresentation, as far as I'm concerned, of the book of Revelation. But the whole business of the rapture, which isn't in Revelation, it's in, they take a passage in Thessalonians and call it the rapture. Ain't no rapture. Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. But and the raptured people are taken, and then the story is about those who are left behind. Thus the title. And if you've ever been in a bookstore when the volumes come, it's now 10 of volumes of it, 10 or 11. I mean, they are eaten up like cookies. They just are gone. I mean, stacks of them this high. I've seen them. And it's incredible. And it's promoting fear. What some people don't know is that Tim LaHaye, who is one of the co-authors of that book, was a co-founder of the Moral Majority. With Jerry Falwell. So, by the way, is Cal Thomas. Does the Chicago Papers carry Cal Thomas, the columnist? If you don't, you're lucky. He's carried all over the country. He was a member of the Moral Majority and served in Lynchburg for several years as its primary spokesman. And so how they read Scripture is what I think those of us in the Christian tradition have got to be willing to take on and to challenge and to say openly that we believe that everybody interprets Scripture and that we can make approximations to truth, but we can't know truth absolutely. If there is absolute truth, we can't know it, because there is no such thing as an inerrancy of Scripture, because if there were, who would know it? If Scripture were infallible, you'd have to have an infallible mind to know that. So what difference does it make? And so we have to challenge the Christian right, because that's the theological foundation for their political beliefs, such as homosexuality, such as the way they view abortion. And then they tack on all kinds of other things like prayer in schools and those kinds of issues in family life, and how they read and interpret and misrepresent the Scriptures is a serious issue. Then I talk about the fact that they have this venomous attack mentality. And they were one of the first ones. You and I know that the public debate in this country has descended to the level of incivility. And I think it's a very serious problem in this nation. I would argue that the Christian right gave birth to that, or at least legitimacy to it. Jerry Falwell began Moral Majority by attacking people. I remember, I'm old enough to remember when Jimmy Carter ran for president, for re-election in 1980. And he gave the Playboy interview. and he admitted that he had lust in his heart. Falwell didn't take issue with Jimmy Carter's views expressed in Playboy. He took issue with him having that interview in Playboy and questioned whether or not Carter really was a Christian. Now, would anybody today question Jimmy Carter's commitment? But that was the first example of the kind of personal attack that has become part and parcel. And the book shows how they do that and quotes them. I don't make these things up. I use their own words to indict them. And I conclude with the example of Irvin Kristol, who is the father of William Kristol, the editor of the Weekly Standard, a very radical right-wing, politically right-wing journal, but who also gives a lot of support to the Christian right. Irvin Kristol said in a Wall Street Journal interview, "Don't attack the words, attack the character of the person you disagree with." More explicit than that, Grover Norquist, who is a close friend of Karl Rove, told the Denver Post that nastiness, and that was the word he used, nastiness was in political debate. And he said, quote, "Bipartisanship is another name for date rape." That's the attitude that they bring to the body politic. And I just think, again, that is unacceptable in a civilized culture. But it is certainly way beyond the limits when Christians engage in that. And Falwell has always had an enemy. He has thrived on having an enemy. And so he taught that to many others so that it is part and parcel. You know, and I talk about the relentless attacks they made on Bill Clinton. The video that they put out that Falwell promoted, arguing that Vince Foster was murdered, and that Bill Clinton was behind that. And he promoted that. I heard Falwell say that on television in one of his presentations and promoting that video. They have identified themselves with partisan politics. And that's not partisan to say that. I think we have to name that. The fact is that the Christian right has attached its wagon to the Republican Party. Now, not all Republicans are Christian writers. There are many Republicans who are very upset with the tie between themselves and the Christian right. But there's clear that the Christian right has decided that its ticket into the political places of power is the Republican Party. And I show that in the book. I give examples of how that is the case. And, of course, we saw recently, in the last few weeks, the mass mailing that went out in Arkansas and West Virginia. I hope you saw that. From the Republican National Committee, with a picture of the Bible and the word "banned" written across it, with a mailing to all residents in Arkansas and West Virginia that said liberals, if elected, will ban the Bible. And the basis upon which they make that claim is that liberals will promote the notion that because Scripture speaks against homosexuality, now this is their interpretation, but they don't say that, against homosexuality and against abortion and all that, that liberals will say that reading the Bible publicly is hate speech, and then they will try to ban it. Well, many people reacted negatively to that, but it is an example of the tie between the Christian right and the Republican Party. Thank you.
You're listening to Reverend Jan G. Lin speaking at Unity Temple in Oak Park, Illinois, about his book, What's Wrong with the Christian Right? We're coming to you from the trenches.
Jerry Falwell said last spring that he didn't see how any Christian could be a Democrat. This past spring, with the nationwide prayer breakfast, the one in Minneapolis turned into a Republican rout, as reported in the newspaper. A judge stood up and asked for prayer for all of our political leaders, and the ones the reporter said they named, he wrote them down, were all Republicans. And the one Democratic member of the city council in Minneapolis who was at the prayer breakfast was asked by the judge, told by the judge, that he didn't think there were any Christians left in the Democrat Party. And that is the drift again. And you see that over and over again. And the partisanship is a very dangerous thing, I think, again, for politics, but also for Christianity, because it leads to another topic that I discuss, a chapter called Blind Nationalism. And that is the uncritical support of the Christian right for the policies of the United States government. And I just want to tell you one story that I begin that chapter with that sets the stage for what follows in the chapter. When I was at Lynchburg College, Dr. Eberhard Baedeker and his wife Renata spent a semester with us as scholars in residence. Dr. Baedeker was Bonhoeffer's closest friend and associate. And Renata was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's niece. Well, when they arrived in town, unbeknownst to those of us who were hosting them, they went to Thomas Road Baptist Church early. And I got into town and went that Sunday morning. Our college was just down the street from Thomas Road. And they went to Thomas Road that Sunday morning, and the ushers, not knowing who Dr. Baedeker was or Renata, when he walked in, they pinned the Jesus First pin on this lapel and an American flag on this one, which disturbed him. And later he would give lectures, and in almost every lecture he gave to students, he would bring it around and he would say, I want to speak from my own experience in Germany. And I want to tell you that whenever you put these two together, and pointing to the flag, he said, this one always wins. And we saw that in Germany, the whole confessing church movement in Germany was produced by the state church refusing to confront Hitler and the Nazi Party. And the Christian right simply gives blind support to the policies of the United States government without having that prophetic critique distancing that we believe is so essential for Christians to in our view of government. Give credit where credit is due, but not be hesitant to challenge whether a president is a Democrat or a Republican, a Green Party member, or none at all, in terms of justice, in terms of equality, and in terms of the issues that we face, war and peace. And so that is a very dangerous trend. They also practice hypocrisy. There's a whole chapter on hypocrisy. I use William Bennett as one of the examples. I love the story, and I can't read it because I can't see. But Kathy Pollitt, who writes for The Nation, does this scathing criticism of William Bennett, you know, the guru of virtues, who has a gambling problem, but selectively puts his, quote, sin outside of the problem of sin in the nation, in his opinion, because he wasn't hurting anybody but himself. And she talks about the fact that if he would cut other people a little slack, nobody would be piling on him now. But when you decide that you are the spokesperson for God when it comes to the matter of virtues, and then you have a problem yourself, then that is simply pure hypocrisy. But his friends, especially on the Christian right, said he was not guilty of hypocrisy because he never talked about gambling as a sin. So, and that's typical of the, so many, I mean, one story I tell about Pat Robison's involvement with Smith in Liberia, and when the nuns were killed in Liberia, and his financial investment in the country. And then I want to expose them in terms of their claim that they are persecuted in this country. And I deal extensively with the book, maybe you've seen it, David Limbaugh's book, Persecution, How Liberals Are Trying to Destroy Christianity. Limbaugh, as you know, is Rush's brother. He's an attorney. And it's a huge book. And I try to address that book in this one and to critique it and show how it is really a very, very spurious in the way that he makes these claims. But the on the face of it, when we are a nation of 80 to 85% of the population in all surveys claim to be Christian. Now, we know we're not practicing Christians. In fact, there are many theologians who argue we are a nation of practical atheists. That is, we say we believe in God, but we live as if we don't. But in that kind of a nation where the Christian community is the dominant religious community in this country, for us to claim that we're being persecuted is just stretches credulity. The truth is, as I try to show in the chapter, what they really mean is that they feel persecuted when they do not get their way in the courts. And that is why they make these claims. That harkens back to an earlier chapter that I deal with, which is the chapter on Christianizing America. And the Christian right believes that this is a Christian nation. They go to great length to prove that over and over again. Well, this is what I argue in the chapter. The Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution is based on the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom that was written by Thomas Jefferson and enacted into law primarily because of the work of James Madison in Virginia in 1786. And the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty, Religious Freedom, is the basis for the Establishment Clause. And if you read that, and you can even on the internet, it's only about a page and three quarters long, page and a half, it is clear that Madison and Jefferson wanted an institutional separation of church and state for very different reasons. Jefferson wanted to protect the state from the church. Madison wanted to protect the church from the state. And they merged in their differences in the commitment to separation of church and state institutionally. So it is simply a bogus argument to say that because some of our founders were Christians, and they were, like James Madison, that they intended a Christian nation. The fact is that Madison, as a devout Christian, and Jefferson, as not a Christian but a deist, wanted the same thing. And that is no institutional tie with religious freedom, with church and state. Because they wanted religious freedom and the exercise thereof, but also for the state to be free from any of the influences of the churchliness that they had seen in Europe. And the truth is that that has proven to be wise in all of the years since then. Nowadays, what we have in their wisdom is proven beyond what they could even foresee. And that is that clearly we were a nation of Christians at that time, if you had any religion at all. But today, religious pluralism proves the wisdom of the First Amendment Establishment Clause. Because the truth is that the Christian right wants to Christianize the nation. They do not, for example, believe in prayer in schools. It's not true. They don't believe in prayer in schools. They believe in Christian prayers in schools. They do not believe in religious displays on public property. They believe in Christian displays on public property, even if we appropriate the Ten Commandments as Christian. They want that. So they are not for having prayer in schools where we would have Jewish prayers, Muslim prayers, Hindu prayers, Islamic prayers, any kind of prayers. Besides the fact that that would violate the rights of those who do not want to listen to those prayers. But if you could work that out, they still would not be for it because they do not want their children hearing anything but Christian prayers. And so the idea of we want to have a theocracy, I don't think is what our founders had in mind at all. And I think the argument is simply not cogent at all in terms of Christian nation. Besides the fact that, and I don't get into this in the book, but I am an example. I'm a product of prayer in schools. I grew up. I was old enough, I'm old enough that we had prayer in schools when I was. We read scripture. My fourth grade teacher that came to hear me speak on this topic in Virginia a month or so ago came up and said, "Do you remember when I made you memorize the Gospel of Luke and the birth story?" And look at me. I am an example of what the Christian right thinks is wrong with the nation. So it obviously didn't work. It doesn't work. And so it's just, it's also, what it is, those kinds of arguments about prayer in schools and public displays, it's just a flashpoint. It doesn't have any substance. You know that by the time the Supreme Court finally made the ultimate ruling about prayer in schools, that over 70% of all the schools in the Midwest, the lower Midwest, had already stopped. It didn't have any impact. But the Christian right picked up on that and said God had gotten kicked out of the schools. It was their way of having an assault on the public school system. And that's what's really going on. And it's a serious battle in places like Kansas, in places like Virginia, in places like Minnesota, where our commissioner of education, who was not confirmed by the Democrat Senate, but appointed by a Republican governor, who came from Virginia, Sherry Pearson Yeke, a month after she was not confirmed, wrote an article that appeared in the Star Tribune, which argued that separation of church and state is a myth. And she was the commissioner of education. And that is what has happened with all of this involvement with the political body politic and working in the political realm. But ultimately, the partisanship shows its and its involvement in politics shows itself most clearly in the judicial appointment. That's where President Bush, who is the most prominent member of the Christian right in the political world, shows a proclivity for the Christian right. I document in the book that many of the people he has nominated to the federal bench are openly members of the Christian right. And the Christian right has learned what many of us have not paid attention to. And that is, if you want to change the nature of the American experience, do it through the courts. And that is what they have had a lot of success in doing. We've had recent examples of that, if you've been paying attention to some of the rulings. And it's very serious. And so that is one of the true dangers of what they are seeking to do. Well, there are some other chapters, but I try to turn more to the positive. In the chapter on wrong issues, and then what follows in that chapter, and then I'll quit and we'll do some questions, is I have what's called the Liberal Christian's Manifesto. Now, some people, when I've done this talk, or one like it, they have trouble with the word manifesto. It just means declaration. And I want it to be a little provocative. So I thought it was a good word. And some of my readers wanted to take it out. And I said, I think it's a pretty good word. And it's gotten some reaction. And that's what I've been after. But I just want to read you the Liberal Christian's Manifesto for those of you who want to know what we Christians believe, who are liberal. And by the way, I use the term liberal intentionally. I think the problem with liberalism is we've let its detractors define it. And I keep saying to people, I don't hear anybody stepping back or saying, don't say that about me, or wincing when somebody calls them a conservative. It's kind of the end thing. But when you call somebody a liberal, it's like calling them a name. A dirty name, a four-letter word, you know. And I think we need to reclaim the word. It's a wonderful tradition, liberalism. So this is my shot, and I'm hoping somebody else will come up with one even better. But at least to say positive that we have an alternative to the Christian right. We don't just disagree with them. We have an alternative. So here's mine. We declare before God and humanity that as liberal Christians we are witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, as a Christian, I want you to know that I am a Christian. I'm unashamedly Christian. But I'm a Christian of a different stripe. And this is what follows that defines me in a different way than the Christian right. We therefore believe that being God's people doesn't mean we are the only people of God. We believe the Bible is a moral guide rather than a book of rules. We believe in life before death as well as after. We believe the many forms of diversity among people are to be celebrated rather than feared. We believe God blesses other nations as well as America. We believe working on behalf of peace, justice, and compassion is the way of Jesus. And this one sums up all of them. We believe in telling all the truth we know without claiming to know all the truth there is. And the chapter explains what that's about. As a way of saying, especially to non-Christians, Christians are not inherently exclusivistic, narrow-minded, judgmental and supersessionist, that we supersede all other religious traditions. You do not have to believe that and be a Christian. But again, those Christians like me and others have not spoken up within our own communities enough to say that, and especially to the world. And then I make a claim that's kind of outrageous. I say in next to the last chapter that the future belongs to us. That is, liberal Christians. And the reason I say that is that I think most Americans are moderate people. And that we tolerate extremism, but we don't embrace it over the long haul. And I think the Christian right is an extremist group. And that the nation is certainly not going to embrace, ultimately, the Christian right positions. Even conservative judges, I believe, when push comes to shove, will do the right thing by the Constitution and will not rule in such a way that would create a theocracy in this nation. But within the Christian community, the question is, will they win the day within the Christian community? I don't think they will. I think, again, liberal Christians represent the way into the future, because Christianity is going to have to deal with religious pluralism, whether we like it or not. And we cannot make the claims that we have made throughout the centuries since Constantine and the whole Christendom movement that we have made before. We simply cannot sustain that. And what we've got to learn to do is to say, this is who we are, and this is the truth we know. But God is bigger than anything anybody believes. God is bigger than any theology. And so we cannot encompass God. We are thankful as Christians that we're just included in the family of God, and rejoice and celebrate that. And Jesus, I think, if we read the Gospels in a different way, actually affirms that rather than speaks against it. The last chapter, if you're interested, is a call to dialogue. I just think Christian writers need to quit calling people names, quit judging them, and let's have some discussion about the real differences that separate us, because they are serious. Because the issues we face in this world we live in are very serious issues. And we need to have some discussion. I don't think that the future of the nation depends on the marriage amendment. But I think that's a serious issue we need to discuss. Are we willing to change the Constitution for what seems clearly to be a politically motivated notion of protecting marriage, when 75% of all marriages in this country are between people who have already been living together and have had children, many of them? The idea that homosexual marriage is threatening the institution of marriage is a little bit suspicious. But the question is serious in terms of what kind of nation we're going to be if we do those kinds of things, especially in the states. And so I think we need to have dialogue and discussion in a civil way with each other, and I invite them to do that.
That was Reverend Jan G. Lin, author of What's Wrong with the Christian Right, speaking at Unity Temple in Oak Park, Illinois. After his talk, Reverend Lin responded to questions from the audience, including this one about the Christian right.
They have felt disenfranchised and up until the last 15 years, really since 1980. 1980 is when the shift started, and we were never sure whether Reagan was using Falwell or Falwell was using Reagan. But that's clearly when the Christian right began to get embedded in the body politic. Jerry Falwell moved in and out of Washington. He was at Reagan's inauguration in 80 and 84. He was a prominent factor in the Republican Party. And of course, Pat Robertson ran for president on the Republican Party, or at least ran for the nomination. And so it's been going on now almost 25 years. But before that, they felt disenfranchised. They were threatened by the kind of sexual revolution and the challenge to authority that came out of Vietnam and the civil rights movement, and never saw the benefits of the challenge to that authority, saw it as an erosion to church authority. Because when other institutions are challenged at the point of their authority, then the churches get very shaken by that because of church authority. And you question any institution, then the church is next. So I think that's correct. And there is no doubt that we have not recovered from the 4th century and when Constantine became a Christian. And then Theodosius I made being a Christian a necessity for survival in the empire. Then there are many scholars that have made very detailed studies of how that inalterably affected Christianity, and we've never recovered. A guy named Lee Camp just wrote a book called Mere Discipleship, and he argues that Christians wear what he calls a Constantinian cataract. And he says we've worn it for so long that we don't even know we have it on. And we see the world through the eyes of the merger of empire and church. And that is certainly what the Christian right is doing. The problem is they don't study history. They really do not study history and take it seriously and the lessons. And so that's why I'm concerned about the blind nationalism that they demonstrate, because it's an example of Constantinian Christianity. And the Crusades were a product of the blending of church and state under Constantine. And again, some of the most atrocious things happened in the Middle Ages. I mean, laws in Europe that Jewish children had to be taken away from Jewish parents to save them from their infidel parents, and they were placed in Christian homes. This was part of some of the laws in Europe in the Middle Ages. It's just unbelievable. And there's a catalog of those. One of my former professors, Clark Williamson, a theologian, has written extensively about those kinds of practices. So, yes, the Christian right is a modern extension of that. The question is whether we in this country will repeat the mistake of Europe or see the dangers before it's too late. I'm confident we will see the dangers, but I think we've got to start paying attention. But power and fear. I've often said that many Christians try to scare the hell out of people to get them into heaven. And I really think that's the way it is. But fear is a strong motivator. And of course you hear it in the rhetoric. I mean, the Christian right will say, essentially, if we don't pass this marriage amendment, the institution of marriage will be doomed, without anybody examining whether or not that really has any credibility to it. And it's just amazing how often people accept things without challenging. And I think one of the lessons that we can learn from is Nazi Germany.
You've been listening to Reverend Jan G. Lin, author of What's Wrong with the Christian Right, speaking at Unity Temple in Oak Park, Illinois. From the Trenches is produced by the Chicago Independent Media Center with help from Loyola University. You can post your own stories, listen to this program again, or find out about news and information from around the world through our internet address. The address is www.chicago.indymedia.org. Many thanks to WLUW for their continued support. Listen again on the fourth Monday in January at our new time, 10 a.m., for another report from the Trenches.